Hey, if you have your Bibles, open them up to the book of Habakkuk, just like Bill read right there. The book of Habakkuk, we're going to be looking at chapter 1, verses 5 through 11, as we continue in our series that we started last week called Faith in Uncertain Times. In the spring of 2012, I was a junior in college, and my best buddy and I, we had started a business the year before during our sophomore years. We launched an online web store. In about a year and a half of running that online web store, things had been going really, really well. Honestly, for two 21-year-olds, it went a little too well, because as the business grew, so did our egos. Like, we thought we were way cooler and way better and way smarter than what we really were. We were watching all of our other friends during college work normal college jobs. They were working at fast food restaurants. They were working at campus bookstores. And there we are in Springfield, Missouri, with this massive office in downtown Springfield overlooking the city, which was just utterly ridiculous for us to have anything like that, but it was like a flex move towards all of our friends. We really thought that we were going to be the next Bill Gates and Jeff Bezos. And then the spring of 2012 hit. And in that spring, because everything was going so well, we were like, man, how can we make more money faster and faster? And somehow we came in contact with this one lady who ran a business, and she was like a supplier of electronics. And she came to us and she said, hey, we want to sell you a bunch of electronics for this price. And we were like, oh my goodness, we could literally make like a whole year's worth of salary with this one deal. Let me tell you this, if it sounds too good to be true, I promise you it is too good to be true. And so we decide to take her up on this deal. And so we head over to, she wanted us to meet at this like underground restaurant in the Joplin area. And so one day we take a trip over to Joplin and we're meeting her. It was so shady. We're meeting her in this one restaurant, and she's giving us the sales pitch, which now looking back, I'm like, we were just such morons. Anyways, we write her a check for $50,000, everything that we had pretty much made in that business. We give it to her, and she says, great, I will have your electronics in the next couple of weeks. And then a couple of weeks went by, and we hadn't heard from her. And we were like, oh, this is weird. Okay, let's send her some texts. We call her. She's still not responding. A couple more weeks go by. And we're starting to panic a little, like, oh my goodness, like, what have we done? And finally, about 6 weeks in, she responds to us. And her response was one of the worst responses I've ever had in my life. She calls us and she says, yeah, I'm sorry, the person that I was working with, they're actually in London, England, and I'm going to be honest with you, they scammed me and we lost all of your money. And here I am as a 21-year-old with my buddy, and we are like, what? Like, in utter disbelief. Like, sick to our stomachs, we cannot sleep at night. And we're asking her, are you serious? This cannot be happening. And sometimes, you and I in life, we get answers to our questions that leave us shocked and devastated. And this morning, as we continue in the book of Habakkuk, last week, remember, Habakkuk cried out to God, and he said, God, where are you? Why aren't you doing anything? Do you not care? Well, this morning, we're going to get God's response to Habakkuk, and I promise you, it will be a shocking response. And what we're going to learn from these verses this morning, and here's our main idea for today, is that God is always in control, even when his plans shock us. God is always in control. Maybe another way you want to say that is God is sovereign. He is always in control, even when his plans shock us. I'm going to be honest with you. I think Habakkuk chapter 1, verses 5 through 11 might be some of the most shocking passages in all of the Bible, but it's going to teach us about the nature and character of our God, and particularly how he deals with sin. And so this morning, as we look at these verses, we're going to look at three surprising truths about God. Three surprising truths about our God. And here's the first truth for this morning. God's ways sometimes shock us. God's ways sometimes shock us. Last week we were introduced to the prophet Habakkuk. We said we don't really know too much about Habakkuk. We don't know anything about his family. All we know about Habakkuk is what is written in the book of Habakkuk. But we said that a prophet is usually one that gets a message or a vision or an oracle from God to give to God's people. But Habakkuk was different. Habakkuk was a message that Habakkuk was actually giving to God. And we saw last week that Habakkuk was furious. Like, literally, he is questioning the goodness of God. He is wondering, God, why aren't you doing anything? Are you ever going to respond? Do you hear me? Are you going to answer? And today, we are going to find out that, oh, God absolutely cares. So look with me as we start this morning in verse 5 in Habakkuk chapter 1. This is God's response to Habakkuk. He says, look among the nations and see. So he says, Habakkuk, I want you just to do a full 360 here. Look around you. Look to the ends of the earth and see. And he says, wonder and be astounded. For I am doing a work in your days that you would not believe if told. What is the most shocking thing that has ever happened to you in your entire life? Because that's about to happen to Habakkuk. See, even when God seems silent, he's always at work. He tells Habakkuk to look out across the world, and he says, be ready, because I'm going to do something that's going to absolutely blow your mind. God is always working, even when it doesn't seem like it. Even when we're crying out to him, and he seems like he's not responding, and he's silent. No, our God, he is listening, and he is acting. But sometimes his plan will absolutely shock us. In Genesis chapter 38, there's a story there that's kind of TVMA, but I'm going to make it TV-14 for the audience today. But it's about two people, Judah and Tamar. And if you guys remember Judah, he's one of the 12 tribes of Israel. There we go. And Judah is looking for somebody to marry his firstborn son, Ur. And so he finds a female named Tamar. And he says, Tamar, I want you to marry Ur. And she says, okay. And they get married. But Ur is wicked in the Lord's sight. And so God puts Ur to death. And so Tamar is now a widow, and she still doesn't have a child. So what was custom in that day was, if you didn't have a child with that, if there was another brother, you would then marry that next brother. And so what Judah does is says, okay, I have another son. His name is Onan. Now, this is where the TVMA part gets in. I'm not going to explain that story. If you want to know, you can look at Genesis 38. But Onan also does something that's really bad, and it brings destruction on his life, and God kills him, okay? And at this point, it's like, you don't want any of your children marrying tomorrow. It's usually not going to end well, and Judah's a smart guy, and he sees that. But Judah says, hey, Tamar, I got one more son, but he's not quite old enough to get married yet. So how about we do this? When he gets older, I'll contact you, okay? We'll talk again later. I'll contact you, and then you can marry him. Well, like I said, Judah's a pretty smart guy. Guess what he never did? He never, ever reached back out to Tamar. And Tamar realized that she was lied to. And she is still childless, and she wants to be married, and she wants to have children and start a family. And she realizes that Judah lied to her, and so here's what she does. She knows that Judah is about to go to this city, And he knows that, she knows that Judah is going to be looking for a prostitute in that city. And so she says, here's what I'm going to do. I'm going to dress up like a prostitute. And I'm going to go to that city, and I'm going to sleep with Judah. And so Tamar goes to that city. Sure enough, Judah's in this city looking for a prostitute. And he finds his daughter-in-law Tamar, does not realize it is Tamar. And he sleeps with her, and he gets his daughter-in-law pregnant with twins. And when Judah goes home, he finds out over the next few days that his daughter-in-law is pregnant. Now, he doesn't know it's his children. And so you know what Judah does? He says, she needs to die. How dare her? She has to go. She needs to die. Well, Tamar's smart as well. And so she had taken a piece of his clothing and basically said, hey, the guy that impregnated me owned this clothing right here, and it was Judah's. And he's like, oh my goodness, that was me, and Tamar's life is spared. Isn't this crazy? Like, this is like, if you guys remember Jerry Springer in the 90s, this is like a story you'd be on there. Maybe, I don't know what Love Island is today. I don't know what that is, but maybe it's like that. This stuff is actually in the Bible. And here's the most shocking thing out of all this. God would later use one of those boys that came from Tamar and Judah to carry on the family line that would eventually lead us to Jesus. Jesus is a descendant of Judah and Tamar. See, God chose the messy, the broken, the sinful, the morally complicated situation, and he used it to bring the Savior into this world. Now, for us, this doesn't make sense. This is not the plan we would choose. We are choosing the spiritually elite. Let's be honest here. We are going to choose those that are morally polished. We're going to choose those who are affluent, maybe even famous in society, but not our God. Praise God, he's different than us. He chooses the broken, those marked by scandal, the overlooked, those struggling with sin, and he does it in a way that makes us step back and say, I would have never have done it that way. God loves to work in ways that shock our expectations and show us his power and his glory. Think about the Apostle Paul. The Apostle Paul is the greatest missionary this world has ever seen. Well, before that, he actually went around and had Christians imprisoned and murdered. What about Moses? Moses was afraid to speak and literally doubted God's call, even in the midst of a burning bush. But God chose him to lead the Israelites out of Egypt against the strongest army in the world. Or what about David, a young shepherd boy? Odds stacked against him going up against the Philistine giant Goliath, and David defeats him. Or there's Mary. Mary is a teenage girl that nobody knows about from a nobody town, and God chooses her to bring the Messiah into the world through. And then there's the ultimate shock of God's plan, Jesus. God himself entering a sinful, wicked world as a vulnerable baby, born in a stable. He was born in a stable. He's announced to shepherds. He didn't come as a conquering king in glory, but as a humble servant changing the course of history. Church, this is what I want us to see this morning in this point. God's ways are never what we expect, and his plans often leave us astounded. And Habakkuk needed to remember this, and so do we. God's ways will surprise us, they will shock us, and they will leave us in awe. And through it all, God is using those plans and those purposes to accomplish his holy and sovereign purposes. And so let me say this morning. If your life is not going in a way that you want it to go, if your life is not going in a way that you thought it might go, I don't want you just to assume that God isn't there. It might actually be that God is doing something bigger in your life than you can ever imagine. But let's be honest. In the moment, it's really hard to believe that. In the moment where there's suffering and trials and tribulations and there's fear, it can almost feel like God isn't loving at all because he's allowing us to walk through something really painful. And that's exactly what's about to happen to Habakkuk in these next few verses that we're going to look at this morning, because it is going to shock Habakkuk in a way he never thought he would be shocked. And so look at our second truth this morning about God, our second surprising truth about God this morning. God uses even the wicked to accomplish his justice. God uses even the wicked to accomplish his justice. How many of you guys have ever prayed out to God, and the response you got from God or the situation you got back didn't actually make the situation better? It made it worse. Well, last week, Habakkuk was wanting God to do something about the evil and the injustice that was taking place among God's people. And so Habakkuk was brutally honest. God, where are you? What are you doing? Do you not care like I care? Come on. Where are you? And this morning, we see that God responds with, hey, I'm doing something. It's about to shock you. Well, here's what God was doing. Look with me at verses 6 through 11. God says, for behold, I am raising up the Chaldeans, that bitter and hasty nation. Uh-oh. Habakkuk, he was thinking maybe more revival-ish. Like, hey, God, what about a revival amongst your people like we had in Josiah back in the days? And God's answer is literally the opposite. God says that he's going to raise up the Chaldeans, okay? That bitter and that hasty nation. The Chaldeans, these were the Babylonians. If you guys remember history at all, they were the new superpower of the earth around 600 BC. It used to be Assyria. Well, the Babylonians came over and they took over, and they were far, far, far more superior than the Assyrians. And so I want you to think, they are located in modern day Iraq. And God says, I'm going to raise up the Chaldeans and they're going to bring judgment upon my people. Okay, this would be like God raising up China or Russia or North Korea or Iran to bring judgment against his church. It doesn't make any sense at all. And listen to how God describes the Chaldeans. He says they march through the breadth of the earth. He says to seize dwellings not their own. They are dreaded and fearsome. Their justice and dignity go forth from themselves. They literally make up their own rules as they go. Verse 8 is crazy. It says their horses are swifter than leopards. Okay, so imagine a fighter pilot in World War II compared to today. Well, they were using the modern advancements, and people back then were using the ones in World War II, because their horses were swifter than leopards. They were more fierce than the evening wolves. Their horsemen press proudly on. Their horsemen come from afar. They fly like an eagle, swift to devour. That's how fast their military is. They all come for violence, all their faces forward. They gather captives like sand. Have you ever been to the beach and you pick up a handful of sand? That's a lot of sand right there. That's how quickly they gather captives. At kings, they scoff. They're afraid of nobody. And at rulers, they laugh. They laugh at every fortress, for they pile up earth and they take it. Then they sweep by like the wind and go on. And pay attention to the end of verse 11, because God says they are guilty men whose own might is their God. God knows how evil and wicked the Chaldeans are, and he still decides to use them to bring judgment and justice against his own people. The Chaldeans were so brutal that when there were survivors, they were either murdered, executed immediately, made to be slaves, or they were exiled. One of their things they would do is they would surround a city, and they would just camp out for months, letting that city basically starve to death. There are stories of children that would literally be walking down the streets fainting because they haven't had food in so long. The Chaldeans are brutal. They have strength and military power like the world has never seen, and they are known for their evil and their wickedness. And this is who God is choosing to bring judgment against his people? It doesn't make a lot of sense, because they're actually worse than God's people. So what in the world is God doing here? But I think here God is showing us how serious he is about sin, especially among his people. He never takes it lightly because he is a holy, but he's also a just God. Our culture loves justice. If you guys remember the past 20 years, there's so many different Law and Order and CSI. Like every CSI, like there's like a CSI episode for every city in America, it would seem. You guys love listening to true crime podcasts. Anytime there's some kind of celebrity that's in legal trouble, all of us are paying attention to what's going on in the court and in the trial. Well, in 1859, there was a U.S. congressman named Daniel Sickles. And Daniel was about as famous as you could have been in the 1800s. He was witty, he was smart, he was very persuasive with the ladies, he was wealthy, he came from a political family. But one day, Daniel discovered that his wife was having an affair on him. And actually, she was having an affair with the son of the guy who wrote our national anthem. And Daniel, when he found out, lost his mind, and as a U.S. congressman, he stepped outside right in front of the White House in broad daylight and shot the guy to death in front of everybody. Like, he wasn't trying to hide it. He told everybody it was him. He admitted to the murder. And when the trial took place, his lawyer had a pretty clever idea. He said, Daniel, I want you to plead temporarily insane. And so Daniel said, when he found out about his wife's affair, he was emotionally distraught. He was driven mad, driven temporarily out of his mind, and so he murdered that man. And the jury bought it. And Daniel was set free. And when the public found out this guy that was clearly guilty of murder was set free to go, they were furious. People could not believe it. How could a guy who has openly admitted to murder walk free? How could the justice system fail so miserably? Newspapers, tabloids everywhere were outraged. Everyone across America was talking about it because it seemed unfair and wrong, because justice wasn't served. And that's the big difference between the justice of man and the justice of God. See, with God, no one escapes. God never gets it wrong. When we talk about justice, we are talking about a God who is perfectly holy and righteous and consistent. God has never once, ever been unjust. He can't be. He has to be consistent with his holy character. And one of the biggest questions that Christians and non-Christians alike struggle with is the thought of God. Man, how can a loving God judge? How can a loving God bring wrath? See, we're completely comfortable with a God who forgives and comforts us and brings us blessings, but we don't always like a God that talks about judgment and wrath and justice and discipline. It makes people uncomfortable and it leads people away from him. But here's the problem with that. God cannot be loving without also being just. If God is not just, then his love is hollow. If he just ignores sin, then he is completely indifferent to evil. And if God overlooks wickedness, then he's not holy. And if God is not holy, then he's not God at all. See, God is so holy that anytime sin enters into his presence, he has to do something about it. He has to bring judgment upon it. He cannot just let it go scot-free. Think about it for a second. If a judge looked at a murderer and saw the victim's family sitting there crying, and then looked at the murderer and he said, hey, you know what? I woke up this morning. I'm feeling pretty good. Had a good breakfast, good exercise. I'm feeling so good that today I'm going to show you a little mercy. I'm just going to let you go. Okay, I know what you did. Not good. Don't do it again. But hey, you're good to go. You and I, especially the victim's family, we wouldn't call that loving. We would call that corrupt. See, justice matters because righteousness matters, and our God is a just and righteous God. Deuteronomy 32:4 says that he is the rock. His works are perfect, and all his ways are just. A faithful God who does no wrong, upright and just is he. And church, We have to be reminded this is a really good thing for us because it means that our God is in control. He is not overwhelmed by evil. There's not Satan prowling around out there with equal power to God. No, any power that Satan has, it is allowed by God. God is not blind to sin. He will not fail to deal with it. God's justice is perfect, and that should give us hope even when things around us feel chaotic or confusing or unfair. We can always trust that our God is going to do the right thing, even when it doesn't feel like it, like raising up those wicked Babylonians to bring judgment upon God's people. And so here's what we need to do with that this morning. We need to trust that God is both good and just, even when his ways are confusing or uncomfortable. We often don't expect God's discipline to come through circumstances that seem harsh or even unfair, but God's word reminds us that if we are his, he is using it for our good and for his glory. We also need to trust God when it seems like the world around us is unjust. And if you've paid attention to the news in 2026, I think with the amount of news that is being shot out to us on a daily basis from social media, news coverage, whatever it might be, we see how much injustice there is in this world. We see so many things around us that do not make sense, and we should care. There are so many things around us, like innocent children's lives taken from them before their first breath. Like God's plan for sexuality and marriage being completely turned upside down. Like all of our political parties that seem to have lost their ever-loving minds. See, you and I, we fight for what's right, not because of politics, but because we reflect our holy and righteous character of God. That's why we do what we do. And as we go about doing that, fighting for justice, fighting for righteousness, there will still be some that will look around and say, man, your God is unjust. Your God is unloving, which leads us this morning to our third and final surprising truth about God, and what I would say is the most important truth. That God's ultimate judgment of sin fell on the cross. God's ultimate judgment of sin fell on the cross. In Mark chapter 15, Jesus is standing on trial in front of God's people and the Roman governor Pontius Pilate. And the fact that Jesus was on trial in the first place is absurd. Jesus never did anything wrong. He was completely sinless, okay? All he did was spend his entire life loving and helping people. Even Pilate himself admitted that he thought that Jesus was innocent. Basically, what has this guy done wrong? And so what Pilate does, he says, here's what I'm going to do for you, Jewish people. It's the Passover. And so I'm going to bring you two people up here. And you get to choose which one of these guys you get to set free. And so he brings Jesus up, the perfect, sinless Son of God. And the other guy is Barabbas. And Barabbas was known as a notorious criminal. He started insurrections and riots against the Roman authorities. He was even a murderer. Both men standing there before God's people, one clearly guilty, the other clearly innocent. And Pilate looks at the crowd and he says, I need you to make a choice. Which one do we save? And God's people start chanting, Barabbas, 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 free Barabbas. And they look at Jesus, the sinless Son of God, the one who hung the stars in the sky, the one who spoke everything into existence, the one who is giving them the very air to breathe in that moment, the very source of life himself. And the crowd begins to look at Jesus and they chant, crucify him, crucify him, crucify him. God's people were demanding that God's son die. You want injustice? That is injustice. And it doesn't stop there. They take Jesus away and they stretch out his arms and they drive nails into his hands, into his feet, and they raise him up on this wooden cross. And for hours, they sit there, they stand there, and they watch the giver of life die. And the death of Jesus is where everything changes. Because at the cross, God's justice and God's mercy collides in a way that shocks our understanding. Jesus, the innocent, is executed. Barabbas, the guilty, he gets to walk free. And just as God once raised up Babylon, that wicked nation, to accomplish his purposes, he now uses the wickedness of sinful humans to accomplish the greatest purpose of all. And none of this, church, was outside of God's control. None of this was outside of his control. None of it surprised him. God was using the instruments of evil, not that he wanted it to happen, but he was using with the choices that they were going to make for his good and to continue his plan of redemption. What looked like evil winning was actually redemption, and the same is true with Babylon, because 20 years after the verses we've talked about today, God's promise came true. The Babylonian army came and marched upon Jerusalem and destroyed it, devastated it. It was painful, it was full of suffering. And God's people were exiled to Babylon, but from that destruction came God's ultimate plan to display his justice and mercy. And the same is true with the cross. What looked like injustice on the cross was actually God accomplishing the greatest act of redemption the world has ever known. Jesus' death was God's righteous judgment against sin fully satisfied. Every lie, every act of violence, every moment of rebellion in the world, every bit of sin, it was laid upon Jesus in that moment on the cross. And see, that includes our sin as well. See, you and I in this story, we are the Chaldeans. We are the Babylonians. We are God's wicked people. We are the ones that have partaken in sin. We are guilty. We are prideful. We are self-centered. We are so often blind to our own rebellion against a holy God. You and I were honest. We know every single day we do things, mind, thought, action, motives that bring guilt and shame. We have sinned against a holy God. And so God's justice demanded that our sin be punished, either by us or by God making another way. And God's love for us is so beyond what we could ever imagine, because our God made another way. And that way was the cross. Jesus took our place. The innocent suffered for the guilty. The holy bore the punishment for the sinful. On the cross, God's justice was satisfied and his mercy was poured out so that anyone who would put their trust in Jesus' perfect life, death, and resurrection would be forgiven, made new, and reconciled to relationship with this holy God. And if we ever think that God is unloving or he is unjust, all we have to do is look at the cross and be reminded of God's love, because God's ways might shock us like they did in Habakkuk, but God is always working to accomplish his perfect purposes. And so as we leave here this morning, I just want to finish with three questions for you all. Do you trust God when life doesn't make sense? Do you trust God when life doesn't make sense? I promise you, in a couple of weeks when we get back to the next part of Habakkuk, it's not going to make sense to Habakkuk. And so he's going to either have to say that God is a liar or wrong or evil, or he's going to have to trust him. See, when our lives get turned upside down, when our plans fall apart, or when we feel betrayed or hurt by someone, are you willing to believe that God is good and he's still at work, even if you cannot see the full picture? Because he can. The second question, do you recognize your own sin in the face of God's justice? Do you truly believe how devastating sin is in your life and in your relationship with God? Do you truly believe that our sin hurts our fellowship with God and others? Do you really believe that sin brings hurt and destruction, or do you kind of treat it like a pet lion? You try to tame it, you're enjoying it for a little while, you're hoping it's not going to bite back, because sin will always bite back and it'll always bring death, decay, and destruction. And here's the final question for you this morning. Do you believe the cross has the final word? Do you believe the cross has the final word? See, when you put your faith in Jesus, that judgment that you saw in Habakkuk that God's people were about to face, that judgment that you and I deserve because we are guilty, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. We have sinned against God. Well, when you put your trust in Jesus, God is no longer our judge. He's now our Father. And even in the worst moments of our lives, when we fail, when we doubt, when we run back to that old sin that we keep going back to, thinking it's going to bring the satisfaction, but all it ever does is bring more hurt, the cross, if you are in Christ, it still covers you. See, on the cross, Jesus took your guilty verdict and he gave you his righteous status. And so even on your worst day, when the Father looks down, if you are in Christ, what he sees is Jesus in your place. You are still righteous and holy before him. And so do you truly believe that you are forgiven, or are you still trying to pay for a debt that Jesus has already settled? Maybe you're in here this morning and you've never come to a point in your life where you've repented of your sin and put your trust in Jesus' perfect life, death, and resurrection. Maybe you think you're a Christian because you go to church, your parents are, maybe at some point in your life you were baptized. Maybe you think that you are a morally good person and God's going to accept you because of that. The Bible teaches against that. The Bible is very clear. Our God is holy and righteous and good, and we have to do something with our sin, and the good news is God has. But are you willing to trust in Jesus and believe that for your own life? And if you haven't made that decision, and this morning you want to make that decision during this song, please come up here and find me or one of our deacons standing up here, and we would love to pray with you and talk to you about what it looks like to begin following Jesus, because church, God is always in control, even when his plans shock us. Let's pray.